Scripture reading this morning is from Romans chapter 14, verses 4 through 12. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He observes the day, observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be both Lord to the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God.
Certainly good to see each one present this morning as we've come together to worship God in spirit and in truth. As we think about those things of a spiritual nature that build us up, help us, strengthen us, so that we serve our Lord faithfully in this life. We've come together in the worshipful activities that He's set forth in the New Testament, blending our voices together to sing praise to Him, teaching and admonishing one another, being able to approach our Heavenly Father in prayer, and to be able to do that because of what Christ did for us, to be able to come to the very throne of mercy, to Jesus, our Lord and Savior, who died on our behalf, to be able to give back a portion of our means, those that are members here, so that the work of the church can continue in this place, to partake of the Lord's Supper, as we'll do momentarily, as we think about Christ's death on our behalf, and as we open up the book to examine His Word and His will for our lives. What a privilege it is to be able to assemble and come together to reflect upon our God, our Creator and our Maker, to be able to be built up in the most holy faith. I want to think together with you this morning about the subject of personal accountability. We live in a day and a time when people want to deflect responsibility. They want to put blame on others. They never want to accept it for themselves. You look and see on the news, in the newspapers, the TV, various magazines. And what you'll read about is something taking place somewhere, an individual's doing something wrong, reprehensible, lawless. And yet, what will they do in the context of these things? Many times try to excuse it. Shift the blame. If nothing else, society is at fault. Therefore, we can't hold them accountable, or at least we should overlook what they're doing. That seems to be the prevailing thought process that exists today. But I submit to you that that's not something that is new or unique. It may just be more prevalent. It may be something that's done more frequently in our society today in our time, but it's something that's always gone on. It's something that you'll find in God's Word has been the case from the very beginning. What we mean by personal accountability, taking responsibility and fulfilling obligations. So the idea of personal accountability is accepting then responsibility for things in our lives, and then also fulfilling the obligations and the duties that we have that have been given to us. I want to pursue this study then from the standpoint of the idea of blaming others. Again, that's deflecting attention, trying to shift then responsibility to others, instead of looking at self and being willing to acknowledge that there's something I need to do in my life to alter and change things. It's a lot easier to blame someone than to then face up to the fact that there's things I need to do in my life in order to be truly accountable and to understand my accountability. Let me notice a few areas in which we see this taking place. Our sins. Shifting of blame for something that I've done, trying to then make somebody else accountable, responsible, because of the things that I have committed in my life that are contrary to God's will. You know, from the very beginning, and I already made that observation, what you find is that there was this shifting of blame for the sins that occurred there in the Garden of Eden. And you have an interesting account of after Eve had partaken of the forbidden fruit, ate of it, then gave it to Adam who ate. How did they respond to that when they were confronted by God? I want us to notice the verses here. I've got a few of them noted out of Genesis, the third chapter. I'm picking up the reading in verse 9. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, Where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Now, interestingly enough, God knew where he was. Now, it wasn't for the sake of God, but for the sake of Adam that he called out to him. Where are you? To show and demonstrate trying to hide from him, hide from God because of what he had done. So he says, well, I wanted to hide from you. I realized I'm naked and my situation and condition, so I'm hiding from him. And then in verse 11, he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree from which I commanded you that you should not eat? Again, God already knew the answer to that question, but he was forcing Adam to respond. Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the tree, and I gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust in all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband. He shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both the thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return. And it continues on then about what occurs after that and about what Adam has to say. But I want us to be impressed with the incident as it's described here. Here you have sin taking place. God had forbid them to eat of a particular fruit. Every other fruit of that was in the garden they could partake of. All the herbs and vegetables, but there was a forbidden tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so you have them that Eve took of it. She then gave it to Adam. Adam partook of it. And then when God confronted them, what did they do? How did they respond? Well, first of all, Adam said, well, you know, God, it was this woman that you gave me. That's the reason I did this wrongful thing. Now, notice he blamed both Eve, the woman, and God. Because take into account, if God hadn't given Eve to Adam, well, he would have never had this predicament befall him. So Adam shifted any blame of his own accountability to the woman and to God. When God confronted the woman, she said, was the serpent. The serpent deceived me. The serpent caused me to partake of this particular fruit. It was because of the serpent that I had done this wrongful thing. Now, there's some truth to both what Adam and Eve said, but what were they doing? What was the ultimate goal that they had in mind? To shift responsibility, to take off any accountability on their part, to say it's not my fault. The fault lies elsewhere. I can't be held responsible for these things because of these circumstances that befall me. And they think by shifting blame that relieves them of any punishment or responsibility. Of course, it didn't work that way, did it? Eve had her punishment. We have the same circumstances that relates to Adam, punishment that befell them in the physical sense. There was also spiritual consequences that we're well aware of that occur because of sin being separated from God. So that is the situation, as you see. So from the very beginning, the very first sin, there was a shifting of responsibility, or at least the attempt to put blame on others. So that's not something new. When you go over to 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter, and let me just give you the backdrop of what's transpiring there, the account as it's referred to, the events. 1 Samuel 15, 13 through 23. God had told Saul, King Saul, to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. He gave very specific instructions as to what was to be done. We find that Saul, on his return from after having been part of the command that he had been given, but now he's returning with the animals because they were supposed to destroy all the animals. He was bringing back the king of the Amalekites as well. Samuel meets and confronts him on the road. And the first words out of Saul's mouth to Samuel was, I've done what God has told me to do. You know, preemptive strike, if you will. Let me go ahead and put this out there so I can say that I've done something. Because by doing that, then it kind of may be, well, now I won't be questioned about anything because I've already acknowledged I've done everything that was expected of me. But Samuel was not deceived. Samuel knew what was going on. He heard the animals that they had brought back. And so you have Saul then, he shifted the blame for having failed to utterly destroy all the animals. He did so by blaming the people, saying that's what they desired and wanted, and they were going to offer sacrifices. And so by offering sacrifices, well, I'm giving a higher calling than just the idea of destroying these animals, because we're going to sacrifice them. So he shifted the blame. He tried to put the responsibility upon the people, what they wanted, so he was going to relent to them. And so what did we find taking place? Samuel rebuked Saul for having failed to obey the commandment of God. To obey is better than sacrifice. He specifically informed him that you have to be obedient, and that's better than sacrifice. Sacrifices has its place. There's an obligation, but when God tells you to do something, you better follow it fully, completely, and absolutely. And so shifting the blame didn't help Saul either, because we see that he lost his kingdom as a result of those things, of failing to do God's bidding and will, to humble himself before God. And so we see the rest of the story as it unfolds. You come to the New Testament, and we think about what you read in Matthew and what takes place in these verses, the situation that's described here. As it occurs. When you look at this, this is the account and the setting then where you have the situation, and Barabbas is brought before the people as a substitute for Jesus. Pontius Pilate understood that Jesus was innocent, that he was not deserving of these events that were unfolding before him. So he brings Barabbas, but that's not going to satisfy the people. And Pilate, knowing that Jesus is an innocent man, is going to try to relieve him of responsibility. So you pick up the reading, then the governor answered and said to them, which of the two you want to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all said to him, let him be crucified. Then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. Then Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that atonement was rising, and he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just man. You see to it. And the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. And then you read the rest of what takes place. Jesus is then delivered to be crucified. Barabbas is released. Now notice what happens here. So Pilate, thinking that he had come up with a novel solution, something that would remedy his predicament, he brings out this notoriously evil, wicked individual that everybody would agree is a criminal, Barabbas, rudder insurrection, a murderer. He brings him alongside of Jesus in order to then give the Jews an opportunity to release one prisoner, which was something that they traditionally did at this time of year. So as he brings them out, prays them out, he's got in his mind that there's going to be an easy choice. They would want to then release Jesus and keep Barabbas then behind bars or the punishment that was going to befall him. Instead, they cried out for the blood of Jesus. They cried out to crucify him. Release Barabbas and crucify Jesus. So Pilate found himself in a predicament of his own making. He thought that he had a novel solution, a way to circumvent the situation, and now he found himself where the people were crying still out for Jesus. Even though he appealed to them, what evil has he done? This innocent individual. Why would you want to crucify this one? It didn't matter. They cried out for him. And so what does Pilate do? He goes over and washes his hands. He does this in a public way so everybody can see it. I am innocent of this, the blood of this man. Yet he wasn't innocent at all. Going through that motion did not in any way alleviate the responsibility that he had for the wrongful conduct he engaged in. That you consider these things. Trying to shift blame didn't in any way preclude him from having to stand accountable for his part in the crucifixion of Jesus. When you turn over to Acts, the 5th chapter, another instance that we can kind of call attention to, and if you'll notice, this again is something that happened routinely, and it still occurs today. When people do something wrong, they want to find somebody else to blame, somebody else they can shift the responsibility to, somebody then that they can say, well, they're really responsible. If they, all these things that have occurred. And here's something that's intriguing. Remember in our reading back in Matthew, the 27th chapter, the people cried out, you know, his blood be upon us. Now we go further into the account after the day of Pentecost, 3,000 being baptized, the Christianity taking place and spreading. You have the circumstances of the early church that are described in the book of Acts. And then you have the Sanhedrin Council, who's trying to put an end to the spread of the Christianity. And picking up in verse 25, here they're brought. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." So here they bring the apostles, are brought for the Sanhedrin Council. The captain went to the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and indeed intend to bring this man's blood on us." Then Peter and the other apostles answered, said, "We ought to obey God rather than man." So the circumstance that you find here, they come, they're trying to keep the teaching and preaching of Jesus, trying to preclude it from taking place. They'd already threatened previously, now they had the apostles before them. The apostles had continued to preach and teach as they were supposed to do, and obligated to do. And so now, as they come, the interesting statement is, "You're trying to bring this man's blood upon us." And yet they had cried out to crucify him, crucify him. We'll accept the responsibility. But in the final analysis, they wanted to shift it and tried to minimize any responsibility and obligation that they had. And of course, Peter and the others said, "We ought to obey God rather than man." That's the appeal that we make. We elevate that. Now, today we have individuals who are in sin that are doing wrong. And I can assure you that I've had more than one incident where I'm talking to them and they'll start wanting to talk about somebody else. "Well, somebody did this to me, and somebody did that, and somebody didn't treat me right, and somebody didn't handle it correctly." I have individuals who will try to then in some way try to justify. They won't say that they're right. They'll certainly recognize they're wrong, but they'll at least try to circumvent the idea of all accountability and responsibility and say, "Well, you know, they weren't dealt with correctly." You know, many times in instances where you have things that occur, the idea of them being accountable, there are those who try to offer explanations, excuses for the individual, and blame somebody else for their predicament. And you know the sad reality is? It doesn't change their circumstance one bit, one iota. They're still lost. They're still doing wrong. They're still condemned. And the idea of trying to help and assist them in this situation instead of appealing to them to get right because we care about your soul is counterproductive. It's not going to help them face their need to get things right before the Heavenly Father. But there's other instances of this idea of accountability, failing to worship rightly. We can look at our sins, but it's not just exclusively in that arena. It's not just doing wrong, but it's failing in many instances to do right or doing wrongful things attached to our worship or other activities. When you turn over to Exodus, the 32nd chapter, in that chapter, what you read about and what's described there is Moses is up on Mount Sinai. He's receiving the commandments. It's not just the Ten Commandment law that was written on stones, but the entirety of what was going to be then the Israelites' law that would govern them. So it had to do with the religious facet of it, the ceremonial aspect, and the civil governance that would be required. And so he's receiving this information. He's up there for an extended period of time. The people become restless. They become concerned. So they go and approach Aaron. And the brother of Moses, the one that would be the high priest, they come to him. They said, "You know, Moses has come down. We need someone to lead us. We need something that we can turn to." So Aaron then told him, "Bring your gold," and he took it and he fashioned from that, melted the gold down, and then molded it into a calf, a golden calf. And then we see them worshiping the golden calf, engaging in all kinds of wrongful behavior and conduct. And in the context of this worshipful activity, Moses is told by God that these things are going on. He needs to get down from the mountain. So Moses makes his way down. He hears the noise down there. He knows what's happening because God had revealed it to him. He comes into the scene of ungodly behavior, wrongful worship, not worshiping Jehovah God, though they claimed that they were worshiping the one that had brought them out of Egyptian bondage. They had fashioned this golden calf. They had already violated the commandments that they had been given. God had spoken it audibly so that they had heard, "You should make no graven images." And yet they had done exactly that. So you come down and you find the scene unfolding. Moses, in his righteous indignation, then begins to take action against those individuals. You can read about that account. But what's intriguing is Aaron's response. Moses confronts Aaron, and he says, what have you done? Look what you've done. Here you are to be in this position of responsibility. And so what do you think you're doing when you engage in this type of thing? Now, paraphrasing the idea, but that was the confrontation. That was what was done. So what does Aaron do? Well, Aaron tries to shift blame to the people. Well, you know these people, how they are. Well, I had to relent for them. So he doesn't do anything differently. So this wrongful worship that Aaron knew shouldn't have been done, when he had this involvement, he shifts blame to the people for them doing those things. You see, the idea, if we're going to worship correctly, we can't blame others. If we're going to engage in wrongful worship along with them, if we participate, well, the people want it. It doesn't matter what people want. It's what God requires and demands that we are to be doing. Something else that Aaron does, and if you look at the text of these things, he says, well, I threw this all this gold in there, and out popped the golden calf. He makes it sound like it was magical and mysterious as it relates to the calf just popping out in that form. Yet we know that it was molded and formed and prepared and made ready. So Aaron even made a comment along those lines, like it was just miraculous in its nature of how these things took place. What was Aaron's instinctive reaction? Don't blame me. You know, it just happened this way and the people wanted it. Is that not typical of how people respond to matters? Is that not the way we might knee-jerk react when somebody comes and confronts us about matters and situations? Just let's deflect attention from ourselves. Focus it on someone else or something else. And somehow or other that relieves us of any accountability and all responsibility. Somehow we are then in a position where everything's all right. In 1 Corinthians 14, 15, I just use this verse of Scripture to go over and note that we're to pray with the understanding and spirit, and we're to sing with the understanding and spirit. So these are a couple of worshipful activities that we do as we have assembled together. And we do it rightly, according to the correct understanding as God had given it, and with the right attitude and disposition of heart. Both are absolutely essential and required. The same thing is true in the Lord's Supper, in the 11th chapter, verse 26 through 30. We see that we are to take the Lord's Supper correctly, and there's the instructions that are given. Paul, by inspiration, is able to talk about what took place when Jesus instituted his supper. This recorded over Matthew 26, 26 through 29 is one of the gospel accounts. When he took the unleavened bread and said it was his body, the fruit of the vine, which was his blood that would be shed for many, he recounts that as the Holy Spirit gave it to him, and then talked about how it's to be taken of correctly, in the sense that here's the way in which we're to use these emblems. This is what the emblems represent. But now I have to look to myself to make sure I'm partaking of it rightly. That spirit, the correct attitude, proper disposition of heart, and singing and praying is also to be seen when we take the Lord's Supper. And I'm to partake of it worthily. That is with the right disposition. Thinking about what I'm doing. Meditating upon what was done for me. The memorial that it represents of Christ's death upon the cross for us. Those are the things that are to be seen. So if I fail to worship rightly and correctly, if I participate in wrongful things contrary to what the Lord has said, I can't blame other people. They may be involved in it. They may have encouraged me to do it, but I participate in things that are wrong. I'm going to be held accountable for it. We also find the idea of failing to serve. The idea of failure. Now, this is something I should be doing that I'm not doing. I'm not availing myself to the responsibilities and obligations I've been given. There are a number of instances that I can point out that I think are relevant to this idea and understanding of each one has areas that they should be doing and have obligations to do. We all share in common some things that some of us have a responsibility over that others don't have per se, but every single child of God has obligations and responsibilities. I can't say let somebody else take care of it. I can't blame others if I don't do what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm going to be held accountable to God for my conduct. So let's look at a few instances that we can kind of call attention to. The first one is found over in the Old Testament Scriptures. We turn over to Numbers there. And notice with me in the 13th chapter. And if you look at the setting of this, what you find, of course, was the circumstances in which they were supposed to go into that land of promise. They had been brought out of captivity, out of bondage in Egypt. They had crossed the Red Sea as God had miraculously opened it up for them. They have now made their way across to this point where they're on the outskirts of Canaan, ready to enter in, conquer it. The 12 spies had gone into the land, had looked out the land, came back with a good report from a standpoint of everything God had said about it was true. Jehovah God had told them that it was a land flowing with milk and honey. But 10 of the 12 spies said, you know, there's people in there, they're mighty, they're big, they're fortified cities, we can't take the land. Caleb and Joshua stood alone and saying, yes, we can go in, we can do it because God will be with us. So what was the consequence of this situation? How did they respond to what they heard? This failure to do what they were instructed to do to serve. And so what we find here in these few verses that just kind of capsulizes the end result, but the men who had gone up with them said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone or as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people with whom we saw are great men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, come from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in their sight, so we were in their sight. And so what you find then occurring is the reaction to the people. They said, we cried out. They wept. They were fearful. They didn't fear God. They feared the inhabitants. They didn't have trust and confidence in God. And so when this situation took place, the spies failed to come back and re-encourage the people to do right, and the people failed by not having the trust and confidence in God, the faith in them, to go about and serve, do His bidding in their lives. That's the end result of these events. What then occurred after that was 40 years of wilderness wanderings, where all those 20 years of age and older perished out in the wilderness. The only two that entered into that land of promise of that generation was Joshua and Caleb. And that directly coincides with their faith and trust in God, their willingness to do these things. So their failure to serve was in not putting their confidence in the Lord and heeding other voices, and heeding those voices of defeat, the voices that were negative as related to what was expected and required of them. And that's something that we are susceptible to, or can be, if we're not on guard, not alert to the idea that I'm to serve. As a child of God, I have things I need to be doing in my life. I can't deflect blame on others, and I can't listen to the voices that say, well, we don't need to be worried about those things. We have more important things to be doing in life. We have our lives to live, and our life to live seems to negate anything to do with serving God correctly and rightly. You turn over to Matthew, the 25th chapter. Matthew chapter 25, there is a parable of our Lord. It talks about the master who had made the journey. He had his servants, and he gave each one of them talents, which was, of course, a form of money. But it's used from a standpoint of the illustration, the spiritual lesson, having to do with talents and abilities that we have and the utilization of those abilities to the glory of God. So as you go through the account, the master comes back. The first two that had been given these talents, they doubled their talents. They were very active and busy. And then we come to that one that had been received the one talent. And then verse 24, then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I know you are a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid. And I went and hid your talent in the ground, looking, look, there you have what is yours. But the Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Here's the situation and circumstance. He didn't do with what he had. It wasn't the fact that he had only one talent. That wasn't the point. It was that he didn't use what he had. It's not the amount that's important. It's what we're doing with what the Lord has provided us with. So there's this failure to serve, the mentality not to be doing the things that we have ability to do, where we can develop ourselves to accomplish more. We can all be about certain tasks. We all have obligations to the degree of our abilities. The Lord doesn't require more of us than we can do, but He demands that we do everything that's expected and that we can accomplish. We can never be satisfied with saying, well, I'm at this point, and so I'm just going to sit back and somebody else will take care of it, or blame others because I'm not doing what I should be doing. There are those that feel contentedness just by being able to shift responsibility and then sit back and say, well, you know, that's the circumstances. These other people, well, they've caused these problems for me, and I don't feel right about stuff. And so then they become satisfied with sitting and doing nothing. It's not even minimal in many instances. It's just, I'm going to sit and plop myself down, and if I show up just for the worship service one time a week, I am contented. Let me ask you this question. Is the Lord content with that? Are we using our abilities? Can we tell the Lord that I'm serving Him faithfully when I do that sort of behavior and conduct? When I'm not about the task of trying to do these things that I know to teach others, or I'm not about the task to be an asset and assist in the church to do the things that I can do, am I going to be content to come and plop myself down, get up and leave? My question really is, what does the Lord think about that? Look at the one talent man, and then we'll have a good understanding of what the Lord sees as it relates to our behavior and our conduct. And if I try to blame somebody else, it's not going to alter the fact that I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do. If I try to shift responsibility, it doesn't in any way negate my duties to the Lord. When you turn over to the 19th chapter of Matthew, Matthew chapter 19, and you pick up the reading there in verse 16, and just to kind of give you the backdrop, this is with the occasion of the rich young ruler, as we often refer to him. He comes to Jesus. He wants to know what he needs to do to obtain eternal life. Jesus says to him about keeping the commandments. He says which ones, and now we have the listing of those commandments. Verse 18, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, all these things I've kept from my youth, what do I still lack? What's interesting about this is that you have a circumstance of somebody who's done an extraordinary amount of things, exemplary in conduct and behavior. He's previously asked the question, what do I need to do for eternal life? Jesus gave him the initial response. And then after that, he wants to know what's lacking. So it's always struck me that the rich young ruler knew that there was something that was still needed to be done. There was still something that was between him and his God. I don't doubt for a minute that he already knew that he had this great love for his wealth and his material possessions. He was just hopeful that Jesus wouldn't make that a criteria for one to have eternal life. I'm persuaded that by that based upon the context of what you see here. So Jesus then goes from that point and says in verse 21, if you want to be perfect, that's complete, full, whole, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. The reason the Lord gave him that responsibility was because he knew that was what kept him from his God. He loved his money, his worldly possessions, more than he loved God. And anything that we love above God precludes us from serving him faithfully and doing what's right. And here was the consequence of that. When the young man heard the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What a sad commentary to think that an individual, for just a momentary various aspects of life and the enjoyment of life and the benefits associated with life, would then go and jeopardize and in fact lose his spiritual well-being, that heavenly home. In the 13th chapter, in the verses that we have here, verse 18, it describes in the parable of the sower. And now notice the categories of these individuals. And the sower is sowing the seed, which is the word of God. The grounds are the various hearers. So you're going to give an explanation of the parable of the sower. And let's think about, as we read this, which of these grounds we fall into. Which of the grounds would best represent who we are at this point in time in our lives? Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony place, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet has no root in himself and endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed in the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. These four grounds. Three of the grounds are unproductive for various reasons. The first ground, it's not even received. It's not even accepted. The other two grounds that follow, or it's received. It's initially taken in, it goes to the ground, but because of persecution and tribulation in one instance, they turn their backs upon serving the Lord or not being fruitful or doing those things they should be doing and serving correctly. You have the other ground because of the cares of this world, because of the deceitfulness of riches, which would be the rich young ruler's problem, that because of these things of this world, we've become so enamored with that we're not busily serving our Lord. We're not spiritually what we ought to be. We're not engaged in accomplishing these. The one ground in which you have that which is commended is the good ground which produces fruit. Notice it wasn't the amount of fruit that was being emphasized. The fact that fruit was being born, that there was things that were productive as it relates to these, the word taking root into the hearts of men, in our minds, our thinking, and then it produces us into action, to accomplishing these things that we can do and need to be doing. It should be about those tasks. And shifting blame and responsibility. Well, it's somebody else's fault. They've kind of caused me to be unhappy about something, so I'm going to sit in a corner and I'm not going to do anything. I'm folding my arms. Do you realize that blaming somebody else isn't going to in any way minimize what's going to take place when we stand before the Lord on the day of judgment? In fact, let me just do with you for a moment the judgment scene. I want to look at some verses of Scripture with you. We're just going to go through them fairly systematically. I just want to notice, in every instance, it's either directly stated or inferred in one case, the idea of accountability. So what do we have here? Hebrews 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to his eyes, of him to whom we must give account. We're going to give account to the Lord Jesus. I don't care so much about my giving account to you, though that's something I should be aware of, because if there's some things that are not right, then we need to acknowledge that. But you know who I need to be concerned about? I'm going to give account to him, where everything is laid bare and everything is known and there's nothing hidden. We think about then 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Whether good or bad, I'm going to give personal account to the Lord for my conduct and my behavior, whether it's good or bad. And you know what? I can blame you all day long, and it's not going to change one thing as it relates to my standing before the Lord. And I can lay and say, you know, this is, you're the most reprehensible people that have ever fallen to the face of the earth, and you caused me to not do what I should be doing. And guess what? The Lord will take care of you later, but he's going to take care of me immediately. Is that not the consequence of that? Let me think of another verse of Scripture. Romans 14:11-12, which is part of our Scripture reading. In that context, incidentally, in Romans 14, it's talking about things that are indifferent to God, liberties that we have, and that he's already made the determination that these things are all right in and of themselves, as long as we do correctly and rightly, and so we stand right in his sight. But the point is, I'm going to give an account to him, because we find these verses where it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us will give account concerning himself to God. Is that something that frightens you? Is that something that causes us to pause and ponder? How do I feel about the idea that one day I'm going to stand before that my Lord and I'm going to have to answer for my sins, for my worship, for my service? And I said, well, we all did it. You know what that answer is going to be? Well, then you're all going to spend the same place in eternity. Matthew 12:36, but I say to you, for every idle word man may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. My words, what I say, what constitutes that idle words, I'm going to have to answer for it. Another verse of Scripture, 1 Peter 4:4-5. And these things they are surprised that you are not running with them into the same excess of riot, blaspheming. But they shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. These other people doing wrong, I don't want to participate in that. They're going to give account for their wrongful conduct and behavior. And if I know it's wrong, I should distance myself from it. I should sever my relationships with circumstances that are trying to draw me into sinful behavior and conduct. Hebrews 13:17, yield to those leading you, be submissive, for they watch for your souls, as those who must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for what is unprofitable for you. You know, there are individuals and instances and situations where things come up and there are people not doing right. And so this is talking about the elders, and elders have certain accountability and responsibility. Do you realize I'm going to give account to the Lord for my preaching as holding that position and public proclaiming God's word, whether or not I'm teaching the truth and standing against that which is wrong? I'm going to give account as one of the elders for my upholding truth and what's right, and then those things that aren't right, addressing it correctly and rightly. I'm going to give account to the Father above. Through Jesus Christ, as He's my judge, I'm going to stand before Him to give an account of those obligations and responsibilities. And you know, sometimes people think, well, we just ought to do this and that, and we ought to not be worried about these things. Do you realize what you think about it is secondary to what the Lord says about the matter? And knowing that I'm going to give account, should I be listening to the voices of people that say, well, let's not worry about those matters? Or should I be concerned that things are being done rightly and correctly? I ask it rhetorically because you already know the response, don't you? So what this means, here's the bottom line. All said and done, looking at those verses, we could address them more, but I think looking at it and being impressed with the idea we're all going to give account, we're going to stand there by ourselves before the Lord. We can't deflect blame. We can't shift responsibility. I'm going to be standing there for what I've done in my lifetime, the period of time in which I will be judged for my behavior and conduct. So what this means is, if I'm condemned eternally in hell for hellfire, I have no one to blame but myself. No one to blame but myself. I can blame you all day long. It doesn't change my eternal state. I can try to shift responsibility, and it doesn't alter my circumstance when I stand before the Lord if I'm not doing the things I'm supposed to be doing the way I'm supposed to be doing it. In light of His Word, His will, His teaching, His instruction, I need to humbly submit to Him in all things, stand for what's right, live faithfully before Him, serve Him correctly and rightly, because one day I'm going to give an account of my life. And our question is, where do we stand this very morning? What's our state? What's our circumstance? The Lord loved us so much that He made provisions for us. Christ died for us. Now, by faithfully complying with His will, I can stand sanctified, justified, in a saved condition. We're about to sing a song of encouragement in just a moment. And when we sing that song of encouragement, it's to give an opportunity for any that are present to do what's needful to get their lives right, if they need to respond in some way to the Lord's invitation, to His call, to either be baptized for the remission of sins, or upon having done that, that you need the prayers of the congregation, that you can get in a right relationship with Him, you can stand justified, and we can stand before the Lord and be in the circumstance and situation of hearing, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." That's what we desire. That's what we are aiming for. That's what we need to do. And if you're subject to the Lord's call, to His invitation, we invite you to come forward as together we stand and sing.